The following message was recorded at New Beginnings Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Please feel free to duplicate and share this message as you feel led. And you are invited to visit us at New Beginnings Church at 330 Robert Boulevard, Slidell, Louisiana, 70458. Our Sunday services start at 10 a.m. and our Wednesday evening services at 7 p.m. If you have any questions, call us at 985-781-4663. And may God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We've got a real treat for you. We've been just awesomely blessed to have Jim Dixon come and his wife Sharon to be here this morning. And Jim, since the last time you've seen him, has been on virtually the other side of the world. And I invited him to come today because this is his third visit with us. And every time he comes, we're just awed by the things that the Holy Spirit has been showing this man of God. So as he comes, everybody, let's give him a big New Beginnings Net Church welcome to Jim Dixon.
Let's pray, can we? Again. Father, I'm so aware that apart from your Holy Spirit coming and imparting the words of life to us, that it won't be done apart from you. So I stand before your people with a desire to be empty so that your Spirit might speak truth to our hearts. So I ask you to give us ears to hear and eyes to see in our hearts what your Spirit would say to us today. So Lord Jesus and Holy Spirit, Father, we welcome you, we recognize you here, and we give you the floor. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I want to share with you some things today that have been real important to me over the last few years. And I share this with people that come to meet with me one-on-one usually. And I've used this for several years. It's been real meaningful to me, and I hope it will maybe touch your heart today. About 22 years ago, I sat on a little hill out in Denton, Texas. And you know how you read scripture and read it all your life, and all of a sudden God shows you something you've been reading forever. And all of a sudden you, hello, I think I'm gone again. All of a sudden you you see it, and it's like you've never seen it before. It's like fresh revelation. And this revelation that God spoke to me really began to change my life. Okay, we're going to get it there in a minute. Anyway, I'd been with some friends for about a week and was going through a difficult time in my life. As I sat on that hill that night out in Denton, I remembered this verse in Colossians 1:27, and it says this: that is the mystery which has been hidden from past. All right.
We need to adjust you just a little bit. Excuse us for all our technical stuff here, but this needs to go up a little bit.
All right.
And let's see. Try now, guys.
All right. Okay. See how that does now?
Okay,
is that okay? Can you hear me?
That's good. Yeah.
All right. So here's the verse that God gave me. Colossians 1:26-27. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, that's you and I, to whom God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is you and I, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, for years I had been, as a pastor, I had been inviting people to come down the aisle at the end and invite Jesus in their heart. And for some reason or another, it never occurred to me that Jesus would actually enter into your heart and your spirit. So I spent a lot of time in ministry living for God, trying to do things to please him. It wasn't long after this that I reached a point where I recognized that maybe maybe God wouldn't want me to do stuff for him. He would just be pleased for me to allow him to live his life through me. And that was a huge change for me, because I'd been working so hard for him, and I came to a point where I decided he didn't appreciate me. Nobody really appreciated me, and I was just working my nails off trying to be good. What I want to share with you today has to do with John 15:5. Jesus said, I'm the vine, and you're the branches, and he who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. And I'm not sure that fruit is works. I'm thinking that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, kindness, self-control. It's all that. It's a quality of life that allows you to be free to live in this world that's fallen. And he says, for apart from me, you can do how much?
Nothing.
Zero. Now that really, really offends my flesh. Because my flesh wants to go out there and do something to be recognized and to be appreciated. God said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So I want to share with you some things today that have been important to me. And I'm going to kind of blitz through this because I know that we need the saints start at 12 o'clock. Is that right? But we're not going to, some of you recorded. If you don't have it recorded, just come over to my house and we'll watch it together. Here's the premise that I begin with when I meet with people, especially when they're not believers. Man is imprisoned in a cell. Galatians 5:1 says this. It says, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. So, if you're a believer, you've been born again, are you free or are you in prison?
Free.
So, we know that that's the right answer. But my question for people is this. Are you really free? Or do you live in bondage every day? And if you do, what do you live in bondage from? So here are the things I'd talk about. We usually spend about 6 or 8 hours dealing with some of these things. Our identity is really important, isn't it? Because identity determines who we are. We're going to talk about emotions, thoughts. And these are the walls of a cell that keep people in prison. The roof of the cell is idols. That word doesn't mean too much to us. Maybe another word would be coping mechanisms. We have all kinds of mechanisms that we learn to cope with, patterns that we bring into the Christian life from the old dead man. And then the biggest problem that shuts the door is the self-life that we really would rather not deal with, rather not look at. It's easy for me to see someone else's flesh, but very difficult for me to see my own. My flesh, my self-life, will always justify itself, will always excuse itself, will always try to put up a smoke screen and not be exposed. So here's what we're going to look at. Why do believers sometimes experience the same problem as unbelievers? Have you ever thought of that? Why do we seem to get the same problems that unbelievers do? Is it because of unbelief? Is it because we're sinners? Because we've got something going on in our life? I would suggest to you that most of the time it's kind of like a tree. And these little leaves here are, let me make sure I have my little pen working here. These leaves right here represent problems in your life. So what we'll generally try to do is look at these leaves and examine those problems and try to fix them. Now, 3 years ago, the end of January, next month, I went to the hospital and spent the night there because I was having kind of weak spells. And they put me on a EKG and hooked me up to all kind of stuff and watched me for a while. And Dr. Morales came in the next morning and he said, your heart rate is going about 40 and it fluctuates, it goes down a little bit and up. He said, we have medicine that will slow it down, but the only thing that will speed it up is a pacemaker. Believe me, I wasn't ready for that. And so then he told me, at 1 o'clock this afternoon, we're going to wheel you in the operating room. We're going to cut a hole in your chest here, and we're going to install a pacemaker, and we're going to run some wires into your heart. Now, that's pretty serious business, isn't it? That's just scared me to death. But did I have a choice? No. So here's what I want to, the kind of thinking I'd like to share with you this morning. Until we diagnose the problem at its root, generally we're not willing to get the prescription for health, are we? We'd rather look at these things right here and help somebody, go somebody and talk with them about it and talk with them about it and talk with them about it and examine it and try to figure out how to change it. But this is not the problem. If we got rid of the problem, guess what would happen? We'd just get another set of problems over here, because this is not the problem. So what I want to tell people and remind myself of most of the time is this. The problem is I don't know what the problem is. The problem is I'm not willing to deal with the problem. So what is the problem? The problem's right down here, isn't it? It's in the root. And if the root is rotten, then all it can produce is this stuff up here. So I want to deal with this. I want to put an axe to it. And I want to chop that thing off. Lamentations 3:40 says this, "Examine and probe your ways, and let us return to the Lord." Now, there are a lot of people who will help you examine and probe your ways. They love to do that, huh? People love to look at you and examine and probe your ways. And some people will pat you on the back and say, "Well, I'll just pray for you and you'll be all right." But I want to do all of this. I want to allow God to examine me and probe my ways, and I want to return to Him. After all, it's His life. His life is the only purely Christian life that's ever been lived on this earth. And if you and I are trying to do it for Him, He'll just let us fall flat on our face so that we'll understand that it's not about me trying harder. It's not about my performance. It's about His life. There's a story of a king who loved his people. He just loved them to death. And he was always doing good things for them. And one day he decided that he would put the word out in his kingdom that he was going to put all of his stuff out in the palace and let people come and take what they wanted. And so he put the word out, and the word was this: "Come to my palace on a certain day, and whatever you see that your heart desires and makes your heart sing, you can have. All you have to do is pick it up and take it." So the day came, and the people started coming from all over his kingdom, and they went in, and believe me, he had some stuff. And they would pick up the stuff and thank him. They were so thankful. And they got the stuff and got the stuff and got the stuff. Later on that afternoon, there was a little peasant boy who had been standing on the side of a hill watching all this. And he had heard the proclamation from the king. And he came down into the king's palace. And later on, he approached the king. And when everybody was kind of through, he came to the king. He said, "Is it true that we can have anything we want in your kingdom?" And he said, "Yeah, that's what I said. Whatever makes your heart sing, whatever you desire, it's yours. You can have it." And the little boy knelt down and put his arms around the king's leg. He said, "I want you." And the king was overwhelmed. And he took the little boy up and he says, "Because you wanted me, everything in my kingdom belongs to you." You see, I've been guilty most of my life of wanting God's stuff, including the stuff sometimes that we pray about that we think is so important, when it's really Him. And if I have Him, and if you're a believer, you've received Christ, let me tell you, you've been washed in His blood. You're free. And the whole kingdom belongs to you. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we're heirs and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? I don't even know what that means. We looked at the thing where you see all these galaxies and things. You know, I'm just, my mind's blown. I don't even understand that. So if I know what the root problem is here, if I really know what the root problem is, that it's my heart and I need to have surgery, I'm willing to be put to sleep so that I'm totally helpless, then allow them to cut on me and stick something in my heart. Only if I understand what the problem is. So understanding what the problem is, a lot of times, makes me feel better about surrendering myself to someone. And you know the message of the New Testament. Jesus said, unless you're willing to take up your cross daily and deny self, then you can't even follow me. So in order to experience freedom, there needs to be a surrender in my life. Now, what's the problem with surrendering? Generally, you think if you really surrender, you're going to lose something. But that's not true. That's the lie. That's the lie from Satan. Only if you surrender are you free. As long as you don't surrender, you're in bondage. So we're going to look at this bondage and figure out why we do some of these things. Here's a spiritual man. Some people like to say he's two parts, some people three parts. For our purposes today, we're going to deal with three parts. Spirit, soul, and body. 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul talks about preserving us complete and being sanctified in your spirit, your soul, and your body. Also, I better put my glasses on so I can see. I'm starting to punch the wrong buttons. Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the earth and gave him a body. We know that. And then he breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He was created to live in a dependent relationship with God. And when Adam and Eve were in the garden, they lived in absolute, total dependency on the Father. And God said to him, in the day you eat from that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. We know that Adam and Eve ate of that tree, and what happened immediately was that they died, and what died was their spirit. They were separated from God. They were spiritually dead. We know they could still think. We know they could still talk. We know they still had emotions because God came walking in the garden and said, Adam, where are you? And he said, I'm hiding over here. Why are you hiding? Because I'm naked. Who told you you were naked? Well, you know, this wife you gave me, she's right near the tree. So he blames it on her. And then if they had a dog, she'd have blamed it on the dog, I guess. But she blamed it on Satan, and he was the culprit. Man was created to live in a dependent relationship with God, not in independence. But on that day that man ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he was separated from God, he had no choice but to live independently from God. Now, there's a big problem with that, because God created us to be in relationship with him and for him to meet all needs. Man was deceived, and now he's afraid of God. Afraid of the very one who created him and the one who loved him. We have these inner needs of love and acceptance and assurance and significance and security and rest. These are very powerful needs right here. And these are needs that only God can meet. Only God can meet them. But when I got married, guess who I went to get these needs met? She's sitting right back there. I wanted love from her, acceptance, assurance, significance, security, and I wanted to rest and her just take care of me. And I thought that's the way it ought to be. It only took her a few days to let me know that she wasn't going to supply all these needs. And we've been married 43 years. So, when we spend our whole life trying to get these needs met, a friend of mine out in Colorado, who's actually the one who developed this little thing that I'm sharing with you today that I've been using for several years, He says, most of us in marriage relationships are like two ticks with no dog. And we're trying to suck the blood out of each other, and it just doesn't take too long. If I'm trying to get these needs met from another human being, God will allow me to find out that it just doesn't work. I meet with people all the time who come to me, and their problem is their wife or their husband. And the reason is because of the other's behavior. So if I could get them, and often I'll say, well, you know, just send your husband in or send your wife in. It sounds like they're the problem, you're not. So anyway, all of us feel that way, though, don't we? We feel like if the other person would just change, I would be okay. Well, here we are, independent from God. We're dead in our spirit. We're separated with Him. We have inner needs that can only be met by God. We begin living in this world with a false identity. And what is that false identity? It's that I'm God. I'll be in control of this. God's not there to meet my needs anymore, so I'll just be in control of it. Satan starts working on us, I think, the moment we're born, to try to help us form an identity that will destroy us. And if that identity that we begin to get from the world, we begin to accept, it'll just eat us alive at some point or another. I believe God allows this in our lives for one purpose, and that's to bring us to Him, the one who can give us an identity. Well, if you're separated from reality, the psychiatrist would tell you that you're insane. So a person who's not a believer might as well, and this is the way it is, they have a false identity. The world is giving them their identity. And you see this all the time, don't you? I look at the ball games and stuff that you see people just in the stands cheering and, you know, jumping up and down, and we come to church and I want to keep my hands in my pockets because I'm afraid somebody will see me waving my hand. But we go out into the world and we'll just enter right in. The natural man does it. The natural man's going to do it anyway. So it amazes me that we think that we can legislate morality for the natural man and change our world. Can you? Can a little bit. You know, we can have laws that lock people up to kill somebody or something. But you can't change a person's heart by giving him more rules to keep. So we're independent from God. We have these needs. We're insane. We have thoughts that lie to us. We have emotions that lie to us. We begin to cope with idols. We find things that work, and we adopt them if they'll work, knowing most of the time that they don't work, but we still keep them. We hold on to these little idols. We're unbelieving. We talked about this the last time I spoke here, about who is God. And how we view God in our from our emotions versus our mind. And so many times, if we get trapped and we begin to feel like we're in jail, we're a prisoner of someone, it's simply because we're not believing what the truth is about us. God promised that He had come to set us free, and that we're free indeed. We're selfish, and we're spiraling into chaos. Is this a picture of the world that you know? It is. So here we are, and we try to find things that will help us cope. Need a little bit more money? A little bit more knowledge? Maybe my family can help me? Many times I see people vicariously living through their children the second time. In our culture here, you'll find often that here's the children. Maybe they have three or four children. And here's mom. And here's dad, and they just rotate around the children, and the children are the center of the family, and the children control everything in the family. Sometimes we have adult children that are doing that. They've already left home. Is that God's model, do you think? I tell people who are thinking about divorce, no matter what age their children are, that the greatest thing you can do for them is not give them an education, is not give them more toys, is not to give them money, The greatest thing that you can do is for mom and dad to love each other and allow those children to be in orbit around you.
Amen.
That's what the home needs to look like. I'll never forget a friend of mine. His wife wanted to, they really wanted to raise their children biblically. And they knew this. And his little three-year-old daughter, who was just precious, would always run and jump on the couch between the father and the mother. You know what he did for that three-year-old? As much as he loved her, he said, you know what? Your place is not between me and mom. Your place is right over here. Those children are happiest when mom and dad are together and they're loving and respecting each other, right?
Amen.
Yeah, it doesn't mean that we put the children out there and leave them alone, no. But their greatest need is a mom and dad. Our job, sometimes that takes the place of our identity, drugs and alcohol, pornography. This is the one that got me. I was a church man. That's acceptable, isn't it? My life, my whole life, was about the church. It was about being there every time before the doors opened. I'd open the doors. And I'd close the doors, usually. I was just working for God, trying to be good for Him. This got me. So we're trying to meet spiritual needs with all these things right here. Do you see that that doesn't work? The only thing, the only person that works is the one that you'd be willing to put your arms around and say, you're the one I want. And when he's the one that we want, when he's the one that we allow to meet all of our needs, then these things will get in their right perspective. They'll be okay. There's nothing wrong. Maybe something wrong with that. Maybe something wrong with that. But all the rest of these things are really okay. They just need to be put in the right perspective. So, the heart was made for Christ, and nothing else will fill it and satisfy us. These are the needs that our heart has. Definition of the heart. Somebody asked me this a long time ago, and I scratched my head, and I said, well, I need to figure that out. The center from which comes the will and the intention by which a life is directed. It's from our heart. We actually live from our heart all the time, don't we? Until we're asked a question, and then our mind will go there, but maybe our heart's somewhere else. So, question is, what is in your heart? Heart's just like the stomach. It has needs, and we fill our stomach with food, and it's satisfied. And only food will satisfy it. But if we go without food long enough, do you ever watch these TV programs where you see some of these little children in Nigeria and some places in Africa who are eating dirt? Or they'll eat anything. One of the survival techniques, I think, in military is, you know, you go out and learn to eat worms and grass and learn how to live off the land and, you know, so you can survive. If you don't have food, you'll die. If you don't have this right here, you won't physically die, but inside you'll be aching and hurting, and you'll go to all these other places to try to get these needs met. Reality is this. Only Christ can meet these needs. Ron Dunn, who was an evangelist who's no longer with us, he's in heaven. I'll never forget, he came to our church, and I was leading the music, and we had a nice little chorus that we loved to sing. Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need, all that I need. And we just sing that little song, this little waltz, and you could just feel and sense the Holy Spirit when we just sing it over and over and over. I had dinner with him one night after one of the meetings, and this was a man who had gone through some pretty deep water. He came home from an evangelistic trip one time. He opened the garage door and found his 16-year-old son hanging from the rafters. You know what he told me that night? He said, Jim, that's a great little song. But you'll never know that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have.
Oh, wow.
You know? And there have been many times, and I don't like to pray for this. I really don't. I don't like to pray to get to that point where he's all I have. But do you know, when you reach that point, he will be all you need. And you will never know that he's all you need until you get to those points. To live in a dependent relationship with the Father, many times, he allows us to go through crises that we'd like to get rid of, that will only bring us to him. You know, it's when life gets tough that we're going to come to Father and let him fill this heart, this void. Well, we're trying to fill it with all this stuff right here. Guess what? The appetite just goes up. Several years ago, I had a lady come to my office, and she said, somebody told me to come see you. You could help me. And she sat down in my office, and she folded her arms like this, and she said, I'm bulimic, so what are you going to do? I said, I don't think I'm going to do anything. I said, can we just put that on the back burner for a while? And put it on the back burner. We never talked about that again, ever. We talked about her. We went through some of these things right here. As long as you're trying to focus on what you think the problem is, those leaves on the tree, the more you focus on them, the more you try, the worse it's going to get. I know that from playing golf. I go out and play golf, and if I'm relaxed and having a good time, I generally do pretty good. But when I start trying, when I start focusing, when I start thinking about the 150 things you got to think about on the swing, I just start playing awful. I look like I've never picked up a club before. Most athletes will tell you that in order to play well, in order to perform, you need to be relaxed. You need to be having fun, you know? How about living life that way? Well, when I allow Christ to be my life and to meet these needs right here, I can forget about this stuff. I don't have to focus on these things I've been trying to get rid of. When he fills my heart, the appetite for those things just goes down. The lady that told me that she was bulimic, I met with her a few times, and we talked about some of these things, and I saw her about a year later. And she, I didn't even recognize her hardly. And she said, you know what? I quit thinking about that, quit focusing on it, and allowed Christ to be to me what I couldn't be. And I haven't had a problem with it. I met with a man who was homosexual, and that's the reason he came to see me, because his life was just a mess. And I said, let's put it on the back burner. As long as we're trying to help people deal with the symptoms, you see, we're just dealing with symptoms. If a child has fever, what do? Most of the time we treat the symptom, but what's the root problem? The root problem is there's probably a virus there. But you know what? We don't have anything that will kill the virus. The body itself will take care of the virus if we let it run its course, usually. We can put a cold towel on the baby. We can put it in cold water. We can rub it down with alcohol, all kind of things. But you see, if we're dealing with symptoms, they're just going to come back. They'll pop up somewhere else. The root cause is the heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, I want to tell you something. If you've received Christ and you've been born again, what about your heart? Yeah. Jesus said to this evil generation and to the religious people of his day, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. Whoops. For some reason or another, I didn't get all that on the screen. In Jeremiah, God says, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Now, you see, we need to finish reading Jeremiah before we start hanging on to that verse at the beginning that talks about the heart being deceitful and wicked and nothing good in it. I heard a sermon several years ago, pastor was preaching to his congregation, and he was telling them that their hearts were deceitful and wicked, and that's what was the problem in the church. That's not for the body of Christ. That's not for believers. Here's the truth about you. How could I just left the bottom of it all. Ezekiel, God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, one that's soft. I'll put my spirit in you. Ephesians 3:17, Paul says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts. So we have thoughts and we have emotions like the walls of the cell. And these thoughts and these emotions are the things that give us our identity. Our identity is fed and nurtured by thoughts and emotions. Man is made for a relationship and functions best when believing what God's assessment is of him. So do you know what God's assessment is of you? Many times I'll meet with people and I'll ask them how God feels about them. And if they're in a rough place, most of the time they'll say, well, I don't think he's too happy. I met with a man a while back, and he was in a really tough place. I asked him, I said, how do you think God feels about me? He said, I don't know, he's not pleased. And I said, can I tell you how I think he feels about you? I think it has nothing to do with your behavior. It has to do with the fact that you're his kid, and he loves you, and he's proud of you. And he just broke down and just started weeping. And I let him weep for a while. And I said, nobody, no man has ever told you that he was proud of you, has he? Didn't know. He grew up not knowing his biological dad until he was 36 years old. And didn't even know that he existed. Never heard that he was proud of him. When I was in Kazakhstan, I spent some time with a little 16-year-old young boy. His name was Yelaman. And he was just precious, just a big smile. And we got to be good friends. And he'd kind of hang on me sometimes. And we'd sit together. And he'd have a little dictionary on his iPhone where he could find out the English words. And he would always go into that to figure out what I was saying. And I had no idea what he was saying in Russian. And I just spent that time with him. We got ready to leave. I hugged him and I held him and I said, Yelaman, I am so proud of you. And I love you so much. And I'm going to miss you. I'll never forget you. I got an email from his mother. I wrote him a note and told him that again, gave it to him, a little card. And I wrote him a note and his mom emailed me. And she said, Yelaman reads his note every day. Said he's never had a man to tell him he was proud of him. Ever. His dad lives in the same town but never sees him. Your Father in heaven wants to tell you daily that he's proud of you and that he loves you. And that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? I mean, it really does. So I need to hear from him. A man's out of control when our mind, our will, and emotions are not under control of the Holy Spirit. And I need to judge thoughts. So, when you have a thought, where's it coming from? Where's the thought coming from? Satan always speaks to me in first person singular with an accent that sounds like Mississippi. That's me. He doesn't speak to me in French. He doesn't speak to me in Russian. Not in Cajun. He speaks to me with my voice, and it's difficult. Most of my life, I wasn't even aware that he did this. Many thoughts that I had, and I entertained, I thought they were my thoughts. And he would give me thoughts that were tempting thoughts. But this is really, really important, I think. Temptation does not equal desire. Just because you're tempted does not mean that's the desire of your heart. I met with a young lady several years ago, and she came to me because she was afraid that she was going to molest a child. And she lived paralyzed by this. Now, the truth is, She had never done that, and I don't think she ever would. But this thought was in her mind that she might do it. So she decided to get busy and try to get involved in a local church. So she went to the local church, and guess where they put her? In the nursery. She lasted about 2 weeks and was paralyzed. When she came to me, she'd been in her room for about 3 weeks and wouldn't even talk, wouldn't even get out. She had a younger sister. She was afraid of being around. Do you know when God revealed to her that temptation did not equal desire, and maybe that thought was coming from over here, that God set her free? It wasn't her thought at all. I got a picture a year or two ago of her and her fiancé, and you know, I didn't even recognize her. She's a beautiful woman. I mean, just striking, wasn't she? Just beautiful. God, and you know, when that changed, everything about her countenance changed. Everything began to change about her. Temptation does not equal desire. Are you experiencing temptations? Don't let Satan put that bug on you. That doesn't mean that that's really who you are. So we have to learn to judge our thoughts. We also need to judge emotions. Emotions are not real. They're perceptions of what is real. So, if in my emotions I feel like something is real, it's real to me, but it's just what I perceive. And it's a chance that that perception could be coming from over here. God's never validated our emotions. I don't know how many times I've known that people wanted to go to a particular church, to a particular altar, so they could feel God. I have some kin folks who tell me, I just need to feel him. I just need to feel him. And do you know, I think that person finally found a spirit that would let him feel him. And it wasn't the Holy Spirit. It was another spirit. It was a counterfeit. God's not validating our emotions. He's validated as we believe and have faith in what the truth is. Emotions will always follow what we're thinking. So if I can get in touch with someone's emotions and follow that, I can discover what they're really thinking. Many times we'll talk about what we know in our mind to be true, but hide what's here in our heart. I'm getting that buzz again. So emotions are not to control my life. They're deceiving, and sometimes they have at their root something true and something false. So, I don't know, how does this apply to your daily life? If something's true but it's false? Well, I can just use a little example that I'd use. My wife tells me that the gate needs to be fixed. They were doing some work in the back of our house, had to tear the gate off, and they put it back up, and it didn't match the hole, so it has to be another hole fixed for the bolt to go through. So she just mentioned that I need to drill another hole in the fence. Because I'm a fix-it person and want to get things done, I'm thinking that she wants me to go drill that hole right now. But there's a problem. The Auburn and South Carolina game are on, and I'm watching it right in the middle of it. So I get frustrated because I'm thinking she's wanting me to get up and go do it. Well, the truth is she wants me to drill a hole. What's not true is that she didn't want me to do it right then. She was just telling me something needs to be done. I think we have things like that that go in our life all the time. They're actions versus intentions. And we have a tendency to build little scenarios up all along about what somebody's intention might be that could be totally wrong. I could give you bunches of examples of that. Emotions respond to circumstances. Faith expresses God's truth despite the circumstances. So we have to learn to judge our emotions. So whose voice do you hear? Satan always speaks to me in that voice. He's harsh, condemning, judgmental, naming specific events. He loves to do that. Satan loves to bring you back in the past and remind you of something that happened last week or last month or last year or 10 years ago. And he loves to get you to focus on that. You know that when you think about how many of your sins have been forgiven as far as the east is from the west, God's not keeping a record of it. It says love does not keep a record. So why should I focus on this stuff right here? Because Satan would like to hold me prisoner. It always takes me away from God. What's a shepherd like? What's Jesus like? He's loving, gentle, he's yet firm. He never condemns. He's compassionate, joyful, wooing, and he always brings me to God. That's what Jesus does. Now, does he convict you of sin? Absolutely, the Holy Spirit does. He convicts us of sin immediately. He doesn't keep a list of and remind you the next time you go to church or at the end of the month. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, and the purpose of that is for us to repent. Repent of what? Try to quit sinning? No. Who are we going to choose to trust? If I trust Christ to be my life, you think he's going to sin? No. So I need to repent, turn away from the flesh and what the flesh would cause me to do, and just repent. I hope this thing's not going to shock me in a minute. You're praying for me. I need to get to the root cause of this. Well, Jesus said that his sheep would hear his voice. And you know what? We hear his voice all the time, don't we? He speaks to us all the time. I saw a news broadcast the other night, and somebody asked somebody in the program, said, "You're saying that God speaks to you?" I want to say, well, of course. Yeah, he's talking to us all the time. You just don't have ears to hear. So how do I hear the shepherd? He said, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That's the truth. If these things right here are not present, you're listening to the voice of the butcher. And no condemnation, there's a lift in the spirit, there's freedom, there's peace, and there's joy. So, here's a thought right here. And here's a guy, and in the center of his being, he's trying to figure out who he is. And he picks up that thought, and that thought is programmed to hold him in jail. And all of a sudden, it gets that big. That's when we begin to obsess on things. Have you ever obsessed on something? We do all the time. And the truth is, if these are the I think I shared this with you last time. If these are the issues in my life, and this is Jesus, as long as he's my focus, there's nothing that Jesus can't handle in our life. If he's my focus. If the things are my focus, then they can get in the way. Now, Jesus is not gone. But I begin to focus on those instead of him. So, man is dead to God in our spirit, insane, designed to be the reflective image of another, processing thoughts and emotions that lie to us. The question is, who am I? So we're getting to the root cause now, okay? Here's a person who desires to be caring and positive and attractive and successful and athletic, spiritual. This is a desired impression that we'd probably all like to leave here with, thinking that this is what everybody thinks about me. Would you like for Pastor Morris to think all these things about you? But if he comes to your house, you'd want to kind of avoid these things right here, wouldn't you? I'll never forget, when I was a kid and the preacher would come to our house, oh my Lord, we'd start getting things out of the way, and you know, and mother would say, "Don't say certain things, you know, make sure you don't curse in front of the preacher," and you know, we'd hide the whiskey and all this stuff. All of us have this right here, what we're afraid of at our worst. Now, the question is this: where does this come from? Where does this come from? Now, you might not have all these feelings, but chances are you have some of those feelings. Am I unaccepted? Do I have any worth? Does anybody appreciate me? Am I really loved? We get these messages from authority figures in our life, in our past, like from mom, dad, friends, teachers, That's something we hold on to there. We may not even realize. And they cause us to try to prove that this is not true, that this is true. And many times we will adopt an idol or we'll adopt an identity to offer to other people that will allow them to see this right here instead of this. We don't want them to see this right here. I don't think this thing's going to blow up on me if I start moving around too much. So we're trying to prove the best and try to avoid people seeing the worst. The only problem is this. We continue to have triggers that trigger some of these things right here, and those triggers just prove to us, if we're going to be in jail, that this is what's true about us and we're manipulated. So we can get all kind of people and circumstances pulling strings on us all the time, and we try to perform for those people so it can be accepted. I'm controlled by other people pulling the strings. Something I say may be minor to me, but major to another. So I live trying to cover up my greatest fear, who I think I am at my worst. That is my greatest fear. You know, if I went back to that thing of the messages you get early on, one of the messages that had affected me all of my life is a message that a barber gave me when I was a shoeshine boy in Liberty, Mississippi. And we're having a discussion one Saturday morning, not we, the men were. I was about 12 years old. I was a shoeshine boy. And they're having a political discussion, and I just kind of chimed in and, you know, started giving them my opinion on it. And one of the barbers jumped out of his chair. He just heard enough. He said, "Will you sit down and shut up and go back to your shoeshine stand? Nobody wants to hear what you have to say." And he cursed me. And I kind of, you know, wanted to crawl under the towel. And I sat down. I'll never forget that. And do you know what I heard sitting back there this morning right before I got up here? "Sit down and shut up. What are you doing here? Nobody wants to hear you." That message has been very powerful in my life. When I was in Kazakhstan, Satan came to me with that. It was just unbelievable. At one point, I sat in my room and I thought, "What am I doing here? I'm on the other side of the world. What am I doing here?" Now, I know that God had me over there for a reason. I'm not sure that I know all the reasons, but that's none of my business. It's God's business. I don't need to know. But these messages that we can get can be extremely powerful, and we can spend our whole life trying to cover up. But when I know who I am, others, including Satan, will no longer be able to control me. But here's how we live, and I share this a lot. We tend to live by what we do. Just give me something to do. What do I need to do? I hear that all the time. Show me what to do and I'll do it. Some want to know who I am. God says He loves me and has a plan for me. And I look at the Bible, and the Bible is full of do's. It's full of things to do, isn't it? And it has a few things not to do. And so I try to perform for God. I use the same pattern that the world gives me. And I think that if I do enough good things, I'll be pleasing. But if you do one bad thing, what do people typically remember you for? So how's God feel about you? God says that your identity is not determined by what you do. It's determined by your birth. Mars St. Angelo is Mars St. Angelo because Mr. and Mrs. St. Angelo had a baby and they named him Mars. Can you ever change that identity? You can't. I mean, he could be bad or good or whatever, but he's going to always be Mars St. Angelo. That's his identity. He's got a birth certificate to prove it, I bet. My identity is determined by my birth. Now, can I behave like something else? Sure, I can. But even in my behavior, God's going to draw me back. Here's the acceptance mountain that most of us live on. We got a bunch of rules, and we try to obey that rule, and we get another rule, and then another rule, another rule. At some point, we get tired of the rules, and we decide, boom, I'd rather just live down here in rejection than to try to keep all your rules. Now, you know what? So many times it's not other people's rules that get us. It's the rules that we impose on ourselves because we're trying to be acceptable to whoever we're around. Now, does that make you miserable or what?
Yes.
It locks you up in a jail. Yes. Many of us live as prisoners of other people who are not even thinking about us. You know, they're out having a great time. So here's where it gets, here we're going to get to the root of it all. Someone comes by and they say, I'm depressed. And I want to know, what is the event that's caused you to be depressed? They want to talk about the event. Something happened, somebody said something to me, somebody did something, some circumstance in my life happened, and it's caused me to be depressed. And what will happen is I think on that, either I'll rebel or I'll get angry. And I go back and forth. I'm depressed and I go back to the event. And I go back and back and forth like that, you know? I become obsessed with it. I'm not so interested in the event as I am what's going over here in my worst identity. That I'm insecure, I'm worthless, I'm unacceptable, I'm unloved, I'm stupid. Do you see? This right here is what gets me sometimes. If this is what I'm believing is true about myself, any little event can come along and trigger that, if that's what I believe. Now, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Have you heard that before? Believe that I'm stupid and you'll get depressed. You'll get locked up in jail. You'll begin to believe the whole world's against you. Whatever I believe about myself will go back and forth here. I'll think about that event, and this is what triggers it. It's what I believe about myself. So here's a guy, two guys. This is a frustration ruler. Something happens at birth. He gets spanked on his butt and cries. 5% he's frustrated. This guy grows up maybe without a father. He's in a real tough neighborhood and he gets beat up all the time. He has a bunch of bullies. He lives at a 50% on the frustration. And then he has a girlfriend and they break up. And this guy right here says, there's not all the girls in the world. You know, I'll just find another one. This guy right here takes it seriously. And he goes up another 20%. And then he gets married. And he discovers that marriage is not all happiness and, you know, the things that we think it might be. Both of them get a 25% there. This guy now is living at a 95% on the frustration ruler. And life is full of 6% events, isn't it? Now, what's a 6% event? 6% event for me is riding down Gold Boulevard. And somebody cuts in front of me. That's no big deal. What?
The least little thing.
The least little thing. And so have you ever seen somebody blow up and everybody was in the room, kind of looked at them and thought, well, what's going on with them? It might be because they're living at a 101%. The 6% got them. Now, I know all about that. Because it's so easy for me to get up here to allow things to build up in my life where I'm living at a 95%. If I'm living at 95%, I'm just like this, you know, prickly thing. You touch one of my tentacles and bang, you got an explosion. But this guy right here, 6% event comes along, it doesn't bother him. Not either. Everything's okay. Anybody identify with this? Now, what if I could exchange this life right here? What if I could exchange this life and allow this to be crucified and believe that it was crucified 2,000 years ago on the cross, and I could accept a new identity that God gives me where he says, I'm loved, I'm accepted, I'm important, I'm secure, and I'm free. Which one of these you'd like to have? This is the truth about the believer, the follower of Jesus. Satan wants to keep you over here by convincing you that this is who you are and your worst identity. my worst identity. I know that the thing about the barbershop is never going to go away with me. But you know what? And I pray for it to go away. But I don't think God's going to let it go away. He leaves it there in me so that I can make a choice to believe this. I have a choice. I have a choice to believe it. John 14:16 says this, and I will ask the Father, Jesus said, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. And in verse 20, he says, in that day you shall know that I'm in the Father, and you're in me, and I'm in you. I think this is what it looks like. This is Christ's life right here. He said, I'll be in you. This is me. I'll put Christ in me right here. And he says, and you will be in me. This is Jesus. And he says, and I am in the Father. What happens? Where's me? Where's Jesus? Do you see that whatever happens to Jesus now that I'm in him happens to me? So if I throw this on the floor, where does it go? Where do all of us go? Wherever I go, Jesus is with me and he's in me. His desire is not for me to try to live for him, but simply to live from the life of Christ that's in me. When I can live from his life, the fruit of the Spirit is not doing, it's being. The fruit of the Spirit is love, God's love, that is foreign to the human being, isn't it? The fallen human being is foreign to. But to the believer who is allowing that love to be expressed through him, it's always a giving. It's always a giver. It's never a taker. It's love. It's joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, kindness, self-control. Did I leave out one? Sometimes when I have people who are in a straits and we're talking about their identity, I want to focus on Christ. I just want to talk about Jesus. And I want to talk about the Jesus who's in them. At some point, I'll let them read 1 Corinthians 13, and I'll ask them to put their name there instead of love. And you know, I've hardly ever seen anybody get through those few little verses without breaking down and crying. Because that's the truth about them. That's the truth about you. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is gentle. You know, it doesn't rejoice in evil. It rejoices in good. It always accepts, always loves, doesn't keep a record of wrong. And it never fails. That's what's in you. That's who you are. All this other stuff is a lie. And if we believe the lie, we'll spend most of our life in jail, only to go to heaven when we leave here. Now, you know what? We're talking about make way for the Lord. When John the Baptist, he said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when Jesus began to speak, he talked about the kingdom of heaven. John the Baptist said it's near. Jesus said it's here. The kingdom of heaven is here now. We don't have to wait on it. You don't have to wait on heaven. You don't have to wait on eternal life. He is eternal life. He's your life. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Hallelujah. Nobody will have to eat any supper tonight or lunch today because you look like chipmunks. It's been stuffed with the Word of God. Wow. This is the third time Jim's been here, and I promise you he'll be back more. I want you to begin to pray for Jim and for his wife, that God will move on their hearts. I'd like for him to be here in a permanent teaching position and doing something. And I told him that privately. Now I've just said it publicly, to just put some heat on him, see if we can push him past the 6% mark. No, I'm teasing, but I'm not. But Jim is just full of richness. You just can't find that everywhere you go. You just don't find it. It's good for you. I know you feel good. You've addressed some things. And when I first heard about Jim and what he was doing, and somebody told me that when they go to Jim for counseling, and he does counseling, that he doesn't want to talk about your problems. He just wants to talk about Jesus. I thought, what the heck kind of counselor is that? Now I know what kind of counselor he is. He's a godly counselor who knows the solution is in Christ. Thank you so much, Jim, for being here. Thank you, Sharon, for being here. You guys just blessed us immeasurably. Let's all stand. Father, thank you for Jim Dixon and his wife and his family, Lord. Thank you that you rescued him away from stupid people who would say stupid things, not realizing that a shoeshine boy, that a shoeshine boy would proclaim the glory of God to change people's lives. Thank you, Father, for Jim Dixon. Thank you for the truth you've put in him, the wisdom and the ability to put it out in such a way at the banqueting table that we could sit and eat and be filled. Lord, watch over us wherever we go. Let this message radiate within us. Lord, I know so many of us here in this room, and those maybe watching by the internet, struggle, not realizing that the victory's already been won. We thank you, Father. Watch over us this day. And Lord, so that whatever we do, whatever we say, wherever we go, Christ the Lord will be seen and heard in us. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Hallelujah.